Now we are. The sign's on, so we must be. I'd like to welcome those of you that are here in person this morning, as well as those of you that are joining us via our live stream or watching this after the fact. We appreciate everybody tuning in and being here this morning. We are in the middle of a series of studies that I have called Back to Basics, Gaining a Strategic Grasp of Scripture. And this is the 13th study in this particular series. As we work our way through this and try to lay out the Scriptures from a strategic point of view so that we can get a grasp on and a handle on the Word of God, and so that we can understand the Word of God and so we can rightly apply the Word of God in our lives and in our understanding. And so what I want to be talking about this morning is the outbreak against Stephen and the outgoing to the Gentiles. Now, if you recall, last Sunday we started talking about three things and we didn't finish, three pivotal points. The first point was the outpouring of the Spirit. That was the bulk of, or the majority of my message last Sunday was on Acts 2. And essentially, I was arguing and demonstrating to you from the Word of God why Acts 2 is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, did not start in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, despite what the majority of professing dispensationalism and professing Christianity believes. It's just not the case. What's going on in Acts 2 is the fulfillment of a prophetic scripture made by Joel, and Peter stands up and he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You can't get any more clear than the scriptures actually are about this. Acts 2 is the beginning of the unfolding of Israel's last days. And the first event that was going to happen there was the pouring out of the Spirit, followed by the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God didn't come because God granted Israel a one-year extension of mercy, right? And so the Holy Spirit is poured out on the nation of Israel in Acts chapter 2. That is the parable of the fig tree. That is God dunging it, fertilizing it, right? Giving it a renewed opportunity of to repent and so forth. And so the first pivotal point was the outpouring of the Spirit. That's what we talked mostly about last Sunday. At the very end, we were just starting to maybe start talking about the outbreak against Stephen, but we didn't quite get there, so we'll be looking at that quite a bit here this morning. And then the third pivotal point is the outgoing to the Gentiles. So you have the outpouring of the Spirit, the outbreak against Stephen, and the outgoing to the Gentiles. Unfortunately, I cannot take credit for that outline. That's from Pastor Jordan, okay? But it's a good outline, so I'm using it, right? And it's a good way to put it, and it's a good way to look at it. And so as a result, as I already said, that the vast majority of professing Christendom believe that the body of Christ began in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and I can't say it any more clearly or any more unequivocally, that is not true. That is not a scriptural interpretation. That is not a right division, if you will. That is a false division. And so I'll present to you sort of this time frame again. We know that upon the cross did Jesus Christ ask the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay? And as a result, Christ is pleading a technicality of the law where he's saying manslaughter, not murder, right? And so as a result, does God grant Israel a one-year extension of mercy? Okay? So the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles in Acts 2 in fulfillment of a prophecy made way back here to who? To Joel, right? And so that's happening in Acts chapter 2. The promise of the Holy Spirit is coming. The Comforter is coming. This is God dunging it, fertilizing it. He's giving Israel a renewed opportunity to repent. And we see in early Acts, Acts 1 through 7, notably down here at the bottom, that the kingdom is offered to Israel. Now, I said something last Sunday that I didn't actually mean to say, and nobody called me out for it, so I'll call myself out for it, and that is this. The kingdom was never actually offered to Israel by the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, because does the king have to die? Does the king have to die and suffer to pay for the sin of the nation before the glory of the kingdom can be established, right? That's what the prophets said. You remember that Peter said, "What or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering and the glory that should what? Should follow." Get with me Acts chapter 3. Go grab with me Acts chapter 3, and you need to see that issue briefly, because I don't think that I specifically mentioned it with the level of clarity that I need to. Look at Acts 3. Get Acts chapter 3 in one hand, okay? So let's just do a little bit of Bible study here. This isn't planned. This is free, okay? Get Acts chapter 1 in one hand and get, let me see here. I want bear with me for 1 second. I want 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1 and Acts chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and Acts chapter 3. Get 1 Peter chapter 1 first. Notice what Peter writes here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. Notice, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied before of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now notice, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should what? Now I'll tell you the way I understand that verse, right? In the prophetic scriptures of time past, do Israel's prophets talk about both the suffering of Christ, Isaiah 53, and the glory of the kingdom, right? And the prophets are talking about both things. They're talking about the suffering and the glory, the suffering and the glory. And they're scratching their head, and what they don't understand is the time element, right? They don't understand the timing of how the suffering and the glory what? Fit together. Now this all gets sorted out during the earthly ministry of Christ. Go get Acts 3. Look at Acts chapter 3. Look at what Peter says starting at verse 17. Acts chapter 3 starting at verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot, talking about the crucifixion, that through ignorance ye did it. So there's the technicality, right? They did it in ignorance. So does God forgive them? Does He grant them an extension of mercy because they did it ignorantly in unbelief, right? And so now they're going to be given another chance. We've already talked about this. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Now watch carefully verse 18 and think about it in relationship to 1 Peter 1. Notice what Peter says. But the things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should what? Suffer. He hath so what? So Peter said that the prophets searched diligently concerning what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ, number one, and the glory that should follow, number two. What did Peter just tell him in Acts 3? He said that everything the prophets said about the suffering has come to pass. Is that all been fulfilled? So what's left now to be fulfilled? What's left to be fulfilled, since the suffering has been fulfilled, it would be the glory that should what? Should follow, right? And so you look at verse 18 and Peter says, it's interesting that it's Peter talking when you think about 1 Peter, right? But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all His holy prophets that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted. See, now are they given another opportunity? Are they giving a renewed opportunity now to change their mind, to repent about who Christ is? And that's what they're being offered here. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Question, 1 Peter chapter 1, did the prophets search diligently concerning the suffering and the glory? Peter in Acts 3 says, the suffering has all been what? Fulfilled. Repent, believe, trust in who Christ is, trust that He was the Messiah, change your mind about who He was, and He'll send the times of refreshing. Will the glory follow now that the suffering had been fulfilled? Okay, so back to our little chart here. So we know that the kingdom is offered to Israel, conditioned on her repentance. The middle wall of partition is still up in Acts 1 through 7. They are still functioning like Israelites. And this one-year extension of mercy here extends from the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost through to the stoning of who? Stephen. And all of these verses right here, we looked at all those verses last week. We're not going to look at them all again for the sake of time. If you want to get them, the exposition of them, go back and listen to the message from last Sunday. But we have here a pictorial representation of what's going on. The Lord pleads for the forgiveness of Israel. God grants them a temporary respite. He gives them an extension of mercy. He sends the Holy Spirit upon them in Acts 2, fulfilling the prophetic scripture back here spoken by the prophet Joel. He gives them the 1 year. It lasts from Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, until the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And the Bible fits perfectly together and makes absolute sense when you recognize and you understand it in this capacity. How many people get to the book of Acts and they're confused about what in the world is going on? Okay? It doesn't have to be that way. Okay? So let's turn our attention then to the second. So we've already seen the outpouring of the Spirit. Let's look at the second pivotal event, which is the outcry against Stephen. Get Acts chapter 5. Get Acts chapter 5. Now what you'll find if you study this is that as the one-year extension of mercy unfolds, does Israel's leadership become more and more wicked and hard-hearted and stiff-necked in refusing to listen to the teaching of the apostles regarding this? Acts 5, look at verse 21. Acts 5, verse 21. And when they heard, so Peter, they've been talking here, okay? And when they heard that they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them what? So have these guys been imprisoned? And is this a collection of the religious leadership here of the nation of Israel? Okay, verse 22. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within them. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Okay? So can these guys, my point is this, is there something supernatural going on here in the life cycle of the nation of Israel when the Holy Spirit comes upon these guys and empowers them to offer the kingdom to Israel? Can these guys in this technical word, these guys, okay, real good use of language there, Pastor, the religious leadership of the nation of Israel, can they keep the lid on this thing? No, okay, verse 26, and then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood upon us. Do they know and do they understand exactly what they're preaching? Do they know and understand exactly that Peter and the boys are holding them accountable and bringing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on their head for their action and their activity and what they did? So are they under conviction? Do they know exactly what is being preached and taught by these guys? What's their reaction? To repent and change their mind? Or to double down in their disobedience? Okay? Then Peter and the others answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so Peter says, we don't care what you say. We're going to do what God tells us to do. Okay? Go to chapter 6. Get Acts chapter 6. Verse 15. So Stephen enters the text in verse 8. Okay, now notice how Stephen is described. Look at verse 8 quick. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So is Stephen clearly a member of the little flock? Is he a Jewish kingdom saint here? Okay, for the sake of time, drop down to verse 15. Okay, well, verse 14. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this palace and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of who? So Stephen here was I'm just going to say it in sort of southern terms here. He's fixing to give Israel a special message. Right? I mean, like, is he ready to let them have it? Okay? Hold your hand there quick and go to Exodus 34 just briefly. Go grab Exodus 34. Okay? And I want you to recall that Moses, his face shone or shined or whatever word you want to use for it in a similar fashion when he gave Israel the law. Go to Exodus 34. So there's something going on with Stephen here and what's about to happen as we end Acts 6 and get into Acts 7. Look at Exodus 34, verse 29. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone, right? That's the right pronunciation there? All you English scholars, you'll correct me later. Shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come what? So has Moses been in the presence of God getting the law? And he comes down out of the mountain holding the tables of the testimony, and is his face shining from having been in the presence of God? And do they have to basically, if you read the rest of it, put a veil over his face so that they can look upon him? Okay? Now take all that and go back to Acts 6. Okay? So Stephen, verse 15 again, and all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So the way I take that is Stephen's countenance physically changed as he's getting ready to give this address in Acts 7. And it reminds me of the story that we just read back there in Exodus 34. Okay? Now, I am going to say, we don't have time to read this whole thing, but what Stephen does is he recounts basically the entire history of the nation of Israel in one passage. If you want to read a summary of the Old Testament and everything that happened, go read all of Acts chapter 7, okay? Now, but for the sake of time, I want to go to verse 49. Acts 7, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made these things? Now watch verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. So stop there. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Sanhedrin, the religious high leadership, right? And he's calling them a bunch of stiff-necked, uncircumcised Gentiles. How do you think they felt about that? Were they like, oh boy, Stephen, you know how to win friends and influence people. Okay, no, this is going to make them exceedingly mad, right? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now watch. Ye do always resist. Who? The Holy Ghost. So when they are opposing Stephen, when they are opposing Peter and James and John and the 12 apostles during this early Acts period, okay, who are they really resisting? They're resisting the Holy Ghost, right? They're resisting the Holy Spirit. Now watch verse 51. As your fathers did, so do what? So are they any different from any of Israel's religious leadership on down through the Old Testament? They're no different, okay? Verse 52. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Can you go back to the Old Testament and read time and time again how they persecuted the prophets? Okay, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Now watch. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. So the prophets back there in time past that predicted the events of the cross, okay, did they kill those guys? That's what Stephen says, right? Look at the next phrase. And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one. Now watch. Of whom ye have been now the betrayers and what? What is Stephen saying? He's saying, you guys killed the Messiah. You betrayed him and you murdered him. Okay? So this is some pretty tough talk here. Who received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now watch verse 54. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So are they like really all happy and gung-ho and giddy to hear Stephen's sermon? Or does it basically, do they fly into a rage? Okay, they are sorely offended and they are not happy. But he being full of the Holy Ghost, talking about Stephen, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of who? Now that is an extremely significant statement, okay? When Stephen looks up into heaven, he's filled with the Holy Ghost, he looks up into heaven and he sees Christ doing what? Standing. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And let's see here. I didn't have this in the notes, so just give me a second. We want start at verse 32. So this is Peter preaching in Acts 2. And Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, that's where Christ is when Peter is preaching this in Acts 2, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, that just happened here in Acts 2, right, hath shed forth this which ye do now see and hear. So that would be the events of the day of Pentecost, the tongues and everything going on. Okay? Verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, okay, sit thou on my right hand. What's the next word in verse 35? Until I make thy foes thy what? Now, that's a quotation there. This is a quotation from Psalm 110. Hold your hand here and go grab Psalm 110. Okay, Psalm 110. And look at verse 1. Okay? Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay? So in Acts 2, what is Peter quoting? He's quoting Psalm 110, right? And he's saying, now look, go back to Acts 2, looking close again at verse 34. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith. So David is the author of Psalm 110, okay? David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith to himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it with me. In Acts 2, where is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is by the right hand of the Father, and is he seated at the Father's right hand in Acts chapter 2? Right? And will he remain seated at the right hand of the Father until the time for him to make his foes his footstool, right? So is he going to be seated there until the time arrives where he's going to pour out wrath on his enemies? Go to Acts 7. What is Stephen seeing? What is Stephen seeing when he looks steadfastly into heaven in Acts chapter 7? Look at verse 54 again. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. But when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus what? So if the Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father and Stephen sees him by the influence of God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord has risen and he's standing at the right hand of the Father, what is he getting ready to do? He's getting ready to pour out his what? Wrath. He's getting ready to make his foes his footstool. There's another passage in the prophets where it talks about him arising to shake terribly the earth. So right here in this definitive moment in time, as Israel is rejecting now the witness of God the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Stephen, does Stephen look into heaven and see Christ standing at the right hand of God? And so what God is getting ready to do prophetically is he fixing to pour out his wrath upon the world and upon the nations and upon the nation of Israel. Okay? But he, being filled with the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Verse 57, "And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." To me, I think of like a little, bunch of little kids sticking their fingers in their ears. Nah, 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 nah. You know, we're not going to listen. Okay? So they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was what? So according to what is going on here, number one is the religious leadership of Israel rejecting the witness of God the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Stephen. Yes. Stephen looks up steadfastly into heaven. Does he see Christ standing at the right hand of God? Is he getting ready to come back in his wrath, anger, and judgment? Okay? Now, did that happen? Get to that in a minute. So just park that. Take that idea and just park it on the side for a second, okay? Go back with me, verse 51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, you do always resist the Holy Ghost." Okay? Then you've got verse 55, "But he being full of the Holy Ghost," Stephen being full of the Holy Ghost. So when they are responding negatively to Stephen, who are they really responding negatively to? Okay, go get Matthew 12. People ask me from time to time about the unpardonable sin. And I'm going to teach this the way I understand it, okay? So, based on the way I understand it, this is the way I understand it right now. I'm open to exploring other ideas about it, but I'm going to teach it to you the way that I understand it, okay? Look at Matthew 12, verse 31. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." Now, how many people have the spiritual Ber-Jesus scared out of them by people taking that verse and saying that they've committed the unpardonable sin? Okay, some of you I know have a history in Pentecostalism. That's the way you were raised or grown up. And this stuff was used to manipulate you and scare you, right? About you didn't want to commit the thing that the Holy Spirit wouldn't forgive, right? "Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. And whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world," what? To come, right? Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Okay? If you don't rightly divide the word of truth, could you have a real question about this? Okay? Now, here's what I believe is going on. Did Israel reject the witness of God the Father through the prophets in time past? Did Israel reject the witness of God the Son while he's on earth for 3 years during his earthly ministry? Did he give them another chance, and did they reject the witness of God the Holy Spirit during the one-year extension of mercy between Acts 2 and Acts 17? So I have a question then. Who's left for Israel to reject? Have they rejected all three members of the Godhead and their witness and their testimony? The unpardonable sin is not an individual thing that you need to worry about committing today as a member of the body of Christ. The unpardonable sin is a national sin committed by the nation of Israel in Acts 7 when they reject the witness of God the Holy Spirit, and as a result, God sets that nation what? Aside. That's the way that I understand that. So note the progression here of Israel's guilt. Okay? Note the progression of Israel's guilt. She permitted the murder of John the Baptist. Who killed John the Baptist? Herod. Okay? She demanded the murder of Jesus Christ. Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says, "What, don't you want Barabbas?" And they're like, "No, no, no. We want Barabbas, crucify Jesus," right? So Israel permitted the murder of John the Baptist. She demanded the murder of Jesus Christ. And she committed the murder of who? So, Israel's threefold rejection of the Godhead. In the Old Testament, Israel rejects the witness of God the Father through the prophets. She's forgiven. And the nation is forgiven. And God the Son is sent where? In the Gospels. In the Gospels, Israel rejects the witness of God the Son during the earthly ministry of Christ. What does Christ say as he hangs on the cross? Father, what? Forgive them, for they don't know what they do, right? So Israel is forgiven. The nation is forgiven of this. And God the Holy Spirit is sent in Acts 2, and are they given a renewed opportunity to repent? Okay? So then you get into the Acts period, Acts 1 through 7, and Israel rejects the witness of God the Holy Spirit during the early Acts period. This time, they are what? They are not forgiven, and as a result, the nation is rendered in unbelief among the Gentiles, and it is here that time past ends. Time past ends in Acts chapter 7 as Israel falls and rejects the witness of God the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Stephen. Christ is standing. He's fixing to come and pour out his wrath. And would he be completely just and right in doing so? But instead, so that's the end of Acts chapter 7, right? But instead of him showing up in judgment and wrath in Acts 7, he shows up in Acts 9 to save the chief of sinners. To deal with the world, not in wrath, not in judgment, but to deal with the world in his grace. Now listen, folks, you know, I'm not a real smart guy, really I'm not. But I can't, once you see the Bible this way, you cannot unsee it. It is so clear, it is so obvious what is going on. Okay? So, what we have here then, again, just building this out, we have the forgive them for they know not what they do. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts 2, fulfilling the prophecy made by who? Joel. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. This is God fertilizing and dunging the nation. This commences a one-year extension of mercy. This lasts basically for the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. During this time period, the kingdom is offered to Israel, conditioned upon her repentance. The middle wall of partition is still up. Does Israel receive the renewed opportunity, or do they by and large reject it? They by and large reject it. They stone Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Israel falls right here, and this is the end of time past. Why, when you get to this definitive moment in time, have they rejected all three members of the Godhead? So God takes the nation of his own choosing, the nation of his own forming, and he renders them in unbelief and says to them, you are no different than the Gentile nations. On this chart over here on the wall, unfortunately for those who are on this live stream, they won't see it. But if you go all the way over here to the left, where this chart starts, you have Genesis 1 through Genesis 11, right? And we saw God dealing with the whole world without what? Distinction. And then in Genesis 12, he calls out Abraham. And then he makes covenant promises to Abraham and to Abraham's seed, right? The seed of Abraham becomes the seed of Isaac, becomes the seed of Jacob, right? Becomes the seed of David all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through time past, all the way into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and early Acts. And then in a definitive point in time, does Israel reject the witness of God by the Holy Spirit? And does God render them in unbelief? And so does Israel fall and begin a process of diminishing where God is going to look at them now as no different than who? The Gentiles. Okay? So that brings us then. I don't know why that's there. It shouldn't be there. Just disregard. Oh, there we go. Okay? So that brings us then. So we've had the outpouring of the Spirit. We've had the outbreak against Stephen. The next thing is the outgoing to who? The Gentiles. Acts 7, look at verse 58. And cast him out of the city, that's Stephen, and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was what? Saul. So isn't it interesting that as Stephen is stoned, who immediately steps into the picture of Scripture? Saul. Who will become who? Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at the time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. So that's that Jewish kingdom church, right? And they were scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So the apostles remain. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to what? Prison. So is Saul a member of the religious leadership structure of the nation of Israel? And does he begin to persecute the little flock with all the fury that he can muster? Okay? Get Acts 9. So there's things that go on there in Acts 8. Get Acts 9 for the sake of time. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell from the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, isn't that interesting? Up to this point, he thinks he's persecuting who? The little flock church, the church, but the little flock Jewish kingdom church. But who is he really, by doing that, persecuting? Christ. Why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men journeyed with him, stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. To me, those are some of the best words that are written in Scripture. And Saul arose from the earth. Should this guy, the chief of sinners, the persecutor of the Jewish kingdom church, the persecutor of Christ, should he have been allowed to arise off the face of the earth? Or should God have dealt with this guy in his wrath and his judgment and his fury? But he doesn't, does he? Does he spare him? Does he save them? And we're going to see in a minute, does he send them to the Gentiles? Okay? Why does that keep coming up? Anyway, get Acts 26. Get Acts 9 in one hand, Acts 26 in the other. What you need to realize when you study Acts 9, is that there are other places in the book of Acts where there is more detail given about what happened in Acts 9 than what Acts 9 actually says. Okay? Acts 9 is Luke telling the account. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul stands up and gives his own account of what happened to him in Acts 9. Now, think about everything that we just read from Acts 9. Get Acts 26 and start with me up at verse 9. Okay? He says here, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Where? Name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. So this is Paul talking about himself. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So he's not just rounding these guys up and throwing them in prison. Is he also offering testimony against them whereby they'd be executed? Okay. Verse 11, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Now watch verse 12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest. That's Acts chapter 9, right? Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound, where? Unto Jerusalem, okay? So do you see that Acts 26 is talking about the same thing Acts 9 is talking about, okay? Verse 12, Acts 26, 12, and whereupon I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Stop there, go back to Acts 9, and look at verse 3. Acts 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from where? From heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So is Acts 26 mirroring Acts 9, okay, Acts 26, verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. Okay, now go back to Acts 16, Acts 9. Let's look at verse 6, Acts 9, 6. And he trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So according to Acts 9, what is Paul told? Get up, go into the city, basically wait there, and I'll give you more directions. Okay? It's the Ross paraphrase. Verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him where? Into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. Okay? Now, there's a specific reason why I'm pointing that out. Go back to Acts 26. So according to Acts 9, here's what we know. Does he have commission from Jerusalem to go to Damascus and round up the Jewish believers there? As he's on the way, who appears to him in the road? The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He has a conversation with him. Saul says, What do you want me to do? Get up and go to the city and wait there. I'll give you further directions. Right? So what does he do? He gets up and he goes to the city. Okay? Now go back to Acts 26. Look at verse 15. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. Now look at verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet. Question. Where is Saul in verse 16? He is still on the road to Damascus. He's not in the city yet. He's still where? He's still on the road. Verse 16, Arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. So does Christ say more to him while he's in the road than what's recorded in Acts 9? Okay? Now watch what he says. But arise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things. So what things would those be? Those would be the things that are happening right then and there on the road to Damascus. So is he going to bear witness and testify to what occurred on the Damascus road? Okay? He's going to be a minister and a witness both of these things. Now watch. Which thou hast what? Seen. and of those things in the which I will what? So does Christ tell him right there on the road to Damascus that he's going to show him more stuff than what he's seeing right then and there? Shake your head yes, because that's what it says, right? Okay. Now watch the next verse. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I will send you in Acts 28. Is that what it says? No. It says, unto whom now I what? Does the Lord Jesus Christ say and tell Saul of Tarsus, while he is still on the Damascus road, that he is sending him to the Gentiles, and it's one of the first things he says to him? And when is he sending him? Now. Not in 6 weeks, not in 6 years. He's sending him what? So is he receiving a commission to do something? Now, he doesn't understand all of it yet, okay? He's going to need some education. He's going to need some time to understand the implications of everything that is going on. But lay that aside for a minute. Is he in that moment told by the Lord Jesus Christ that he is saving him to send him to the Gentiles? Okay? To open their eyes, verse 18, and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among all them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Does he know that as the moment he's saved and encounters the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, does he tell him, I've got a plan for you and I'm sending you to the Gentiles? So instead of appearing in wrath and judgment, Christ appears on the road to Damascus in grace and mercy. And instead of striking the chief of sinners dead where he lays, face down in the Arabian sand, he lets them what? He lets them get up. And not only does he let them get up, but when he gets up, he tells them, okay, Buster, here's what's... He didn't say Buster, okay? He said, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're going to do. Here's why I saved you. And from that moment, immediately, does he know he's going to the Gentiles and that he has a Gentile commission and apostleship. He doesn't understand all of it yet. He needs some education and some explanation of this, but does he know what the deal is? So there's an outgoing to the Gentiles. This outgoing to the Gentiles does not happen in Acts 2. It happens in Acts 9. So Saul was to be a minister of those things which he had seen, Christ on the road, and those things that would appear unto him. Verse 16. Why does he end up with a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians? He says, because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to what? To buffet me. Was God continuing by revelation to communicate information to the Apostle Paul? Unless he think of himself higher than he ought. I mean, imagine you're getting revelation from Jesus Christ. I don't care who they are. Anybody comes into your life and they claim to have revelation outside of this book, you better watch them real close. And you better not trust them, and you better be extremely doubting, because there is no communication from God, generally speaking, outside of his what? Word. So somebody comes along and they tell you to, you know, give them 1995 because God told them to. God told them that you should. I'd be real careful of that stuff. Okay? So he's a minister, okay? He's sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes of their understanding, to turn them from darkness and from the power of Satan, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins. Okay? Go back to Acts 9. Look at let's read a little bit further here. We got to verse 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Behold, here am I, Lord." And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Verse 12, he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now watch Ananias, verse 13. Then answered Ananias, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem." Ananias doesn't want to go. Right? He's afraid to go. Verse 14. "And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all them that call on thy name." Verse 15. "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me." So this is the Lord speaking to who? "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and who?" You want to know something? Think about that. The Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. That encapsulates the Paul's Acts period ministry. In Acts 26, he's before a king, Agrippa, given testimony of what happened to him in Acts 9. Okay? So, this is when, right here in Acts 9, this is when his Gentile apostleship begins. Not later, not at the end of Acts, but right here in Acts 9. He knows who he is, he knows he's sent, he knows he's called, and he knows he's going to the Gentiles to turn them to the living God. Okay? Things have changed. Because God has switched the program. The but now period has begun. Now I'm running out of time. I always run out of time. You ever wonder why God didn't give preachers more time? Get Ephesians 2. Verse 11. Now, we've talked a lot about verses 11 and 12, right? "Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time," referring to time past in verse 11, "ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now," what? "But now," so something is different. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off," i.e. the Gentiles, "are made nigh," how? Has something changed in God's operating with man between what was true in the past and what is true now? And it has to do with him saving Saul of Tarsus and commissioning him and sending him to who? The Gentiles. And does he know he is sent to them from day one while he is still on the Damascus Road? Okay? So there's been a change. Instead of dealing with the world in his wrath, Stephen looked steadfastly into heaven and saw Christ what? Standing. According to the prophetic scripture, was God getting ready to come back and institute the 70th week and judge the nations and judge Israel and pour out his wrath? But he didn't. Instead of doing that, he ushered in a time of grace and peace where he takes the Gentiles who are without hope and without God in the world and he reconciles them to himself through the cross of Christ. Through the blood of Christ. You're in Ephesians, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both." Who's that? That's Jew and Gentile. "Hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain." How many is twain? It's two. So he's going to make of the twain, he's going to make of the two, Jew and Gentile, he's going to make of the twain one new man. That's the church, the body of Christ. One new man, so making what? Peace. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you that were afar off and to them that were what? The best thing outside of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the best thing that ever happened in human history was the salvation of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Because it was that event and all that would come as a result of that, that God had in his mind to do before the world what? Began. And then in the outworking of time, he institutes it. And instead of dealing with the world in wrath and judgment and war, he institutes a day of grace and peace. That's where we are, folks. We are in, you're in Ephesians, turn to chapter 3, I'm almost done. We are in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Ephesians 3:1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I am made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among who? Preach among who? The Gentiles. What is he preaching among the Gentiles? He's preaching among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's preaching a mystery, folks. He's preaching something that can't be searched out, that cannot be found, that cannot be located back there in the prophetic scripture, because it was a mystery hidden God. Until he chose to reveal it to who? Paul. It wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. It wasn't hidden in the Apocrypha. It wasn't like if you had the right Dakota ring from the cereal box, you could, you know, line it up. Whoa, there's the mystery in Isaiah. No, it's not. It's unsearchable because it's not what? It's not there. Some of you like my jokes, I guess. Verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, here it is, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in the Old Testament. Is that what it says? No, it says, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? He hid it in himself. He hid it in himself until the fullness of time, until the time was right. And just when the world was ripe for the wrath of God to fall, instead of bringing the hammer, he brought the grace. That's awesome. And you'll never understand your Bible the same way if you can wrap your mind around that. Instead of bringing the hammer and judgment and the broomstick and the paddle to swat man's rear end for all of his sin, he brought the grace of God to forgive him of sin. Of course, you have to trust and believe that Christ died for your what? Sin. But there's an outgoing to the Gentiles here that changes the world. Now, it's a funny thing. I'll end with this. Even secular historians. I have secular books on my shelf at home written by unbelieving people who will say that you cannot understand the history of Christianity without recognizing the message of Paul. But then I've got theology books stacked to the ceiling that can't see that something unique and distinct and different is going on with Paul. How is it that the lost guy who's unsaved and unregenerate can read the Bible and see something's different with Paul, but you know, denominational believing people look at it and they can't get it and they won't get it. Okay? It's a funny thing the way things work. Okay? You can understand your Bible. God wants you to understand your Bible. And the way you understand your Bible is by rightly dividing your Bible and understanding that Paul is your apostle. I don't worship Paul. Paul's not my Savior. He didn't die for my sins. But is he the one through whom the ascended Christ revealed the mystery? And is he the apostle of the Gentiles for the dispensation of grace? More on that in 2 weeks. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for this time. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ and through the work of your Son. Lord, we pray that we can rejoice in the truth of the dispensation of grace and the word rightly divided. Understanding that we are living in a time of salvation, a time where God has withheld his wrath, withheld his judgment, and opened up a window of time where he's dealing with the world on the basis of grace and peace and mercy. Help us to understand that, and help us to realize that, while that's a great, wonderful, mighty, and noble truth, it also puts on us a responsibility to witness to the lost, to be an ambassador for Christ, to take the truth of the gospel and share it with our friends and our family members and those who are on their way to eternal separation from God. Lord, you will save anyone who trusts in your finished work. What a wonderful truth that is. We're so grateful for it this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.